verses in Hebrews chapter 13, and I would have you turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 13. Let me read God's word to you, beginning in verse 22. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. And so this morning I want to focus on the word of exhortation that is there in verse 22. We can see in the other verses that there is a speaking of a possible visit by the author of this letter and Timothy, and then also for a greeting to those that are in the church, and then greetings from those who are with the author. And so we want to take a look and kind of zero in this morning on bearing with the word of exhortation. And I want to define for you exhortation, and I want to define bearing, and then I'll give you three reasons why we ought to be patient or to bear with the word of exhortation. When you look that up in a Bible dictionary, in a Greek dictionary, you find that exhortation, this word, is from the Greek noun paraklesis, which means that it is to cause someone to be encouraged or consoled. In Ephesians 6, verse 21 and 22, I'll read those to you and I'll point out the word that is translated encouragement or comfort or consolation. Ephesians 6, verse 21, "But that you also may know my affairs," Paul writes, "and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, and that he may comfort or encourage your hearts." So, exhortation is encouragement from that Greek noun paraklesis. This verb here, to bear, from the verb anekomai, which means to be patient with. I've got verses here, Ephesians 4, verse 1. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," Paul says, "beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with," and here's the word, "patience." And then notice, he says, "I have written to you in a few words." He's saying it's only a brief letter. And if you were to read it out from beginning to end, it's nearly an hour long. And he says it's a few words. Not many in American Christianity would put up with their pastor preaching for an hour every Sunday. But he's saying, bear with it. There's encouragement there. There's encouragement that points you to Christ. There's encouragement that points you to several things I've noted here about his work. So it's a brief letter. It's not an exhaustive letter about Christ. But it is a sufficient summary of what he is communicating to these Hebrews, these Jews, who were in need of a better understanding of Christ and a better understanding of what he had done on the cross. It is a sufficient summary of Christ, who is fully God and fully man, and about Jesus as the high priest and Jesus' atoning sacrifice and the ratification of the new covenant and perseverance and faith and obedience. All of it is a sufficient summary in this very brief letter that when read is about an hour worth of reading out loud. So I want to point out three of the most notable encouragements that are in this letter to the Hebrews. We are encouraged by Christ Himself, that's the first thing, encouraged by the new covenant, and then also encouraged by the fellowship or the communion of the saints. These are the things that, as you look at this letter, are most in the forefront. Christ, the covenant, and communion or fellowship. So let's take a look at this first major point this morning. We are patient with the word of exhortation because, firstly, we are encouraged by Christ Himself. And we're encouraged by a right understanding of who He is, who Christ Jesus truly is. Now, here it's apparent in this letter to the Hebrews that the Jews didn't fully understand the person of Jesus. They didn't understand the priesthood of Christ. And in fact, the author shows us how we are to view Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and prophecies. We see the Old Testament through the lens of Christ. He is the key. And he begins that in chapter 1 by drawing a number of Old Testament references and points out how that speaks of Christ and speaks to His deity. The devil wants to distort that. He wants to wreck all of that. He wants to distort Christ. I mentioned that in a previous message. How many of us limp along in life with a very deficient view of Christ? And why is that so? Why do we continue to limp along in life with a deficient view of Christ, when the author shows us how we are to learn of Christ and to see Christ in all of the Scriptures? So we're encouraged by Christ Himself by understanding who He is. He is the eternal Son of God. Right off from the very beginning in chapter 1, we see Him as the eternal Son of God, and all throughout He satisfies divine justice. God's wrath against sin, the eternal Son of God satisfied when He became incarnate and died on the cross for us. He is the one that is the great reconciler, the one who restored communion. And I want you to consider some things here with reference to Him as the eternal Son of God. This is what the author has taught us about Jesus. Only God can satisfy God. Only God can satisfy God in every aspect of redemption. And one of the primary things that are necessary is inherent holiness. And the Son of God is inherently holy. And He's the only one that can satisfy the most holy God. More than that, God is eternal. And so that satisfaction must be eternal. So the eternal God must be eternally satisfied with the work. And He must be satisfied with the result. And He is satisfied with it if it is His work, if it is God's work. And then the overarching purpose of redemption is that restored relationship, that reconciliation between God and man, and an eternal union with those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. An eternal union with and in the redeemed. Now that is regarding the eternal Son of God. This is what the author has communicated in his letter. But he also points out that Jesus can sympathize with us because he is the immortal Son of Man. He satisfies human longings within us for a face-to-face with God. Think about this for a minute. Your deepest desire can only be satisfied in communion with your holy Creator. Nothing on this earth will satisfy you within. You have such a hole in you that can only be filled by communion with God. And because the Son of God became incarnate, he can satisfy our longings. Jesus showed in his life the type of communion with God that I'm speaking about. He also showed that longing for it in his death on the cross. He longed for communion with God, even when he was the atoning sacrifice, we hear him crying out for the Father. And his resurrection, those resurrection appearances, they give us a bright future, a hope of a bright future with him in his physical presence. There is a longing for us to see God and to be with God. And Jesus, the immortal Son of Man, fulfills those longings. We will see the unseeable Father in the face of Jesus Christ. Think about it in this way. There is someone that you have spent some time with, and they go to a distant land, and you long to be with them. You've experienced some of what it is to be in their presence, and that separation is agony for you. You long for that reunion. You might write letters. I can remember there was a time when I had moved to Arizona to take up a job that was immediately available, and I couldn't bring the family back. It took 3 months of me laying up money for me to rent a U-Haul and bring them back. And I wrote letters to my wife and to my kids, and I longed to be with my wife and kids. That separation was agony to me, and that's how we kept in touch. And you know, God has written us love letters, and we can read it every day. So we are encouraged by Christ himself. That's how we're patient with the word of exhortation. Encouraged by Christ himself and rightly understanding who he is, firstly, and then secondly, under this main heading, in understanding what he has done for us. God is God, and sin is an affront to him. It can't be ignored. It must be dealt with. And it must be dealt with justly. The Jews, they had a high view of self. They had a high view of their abilities. And that was deadly for them. Our best falls short. Isaiah 64:6, we're familiar with that, but the Word of God says there, we are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our best falls short in God's sight. His death, Christ's death, fulfilled justice. It provided a covering for sin. It provided clothing for us in righteousness and conforming us in godliness. That covering is God being propitiated by the sacrifice of Christ, and then his righteousness being imputed to us, and then conforming us in godliness is sanctification. And his resurrection addresses those longings I spoke about before, and we are to be confirmed in that state, that holy state, in Christ, as he is, in order to commune with God forever. So we are patient with the word of exhortation because we're encouraged by Christ in understanding who he is, in understanding what he has done for us. Salvation is not a get-out-of-jail card that we throw down at the judgment. It's not some life insurance policy that's cashed out. That completely ignores the root of sin in us, and that must be dealt with in reconciling us to God, in the work that Christ has done. So are we encouraged by Christ himself? And as we've gone through this letter, that has been the whole emphasis of the author, is to find all of our comfort, all of our consolation, all of our peace in Christ, knowing him and knowing what he has done for us. And so that brings me to our second main point. We are patient with the word of exhortation because we are encouraged by the new covenant. And so there is a contrast in this letter between the old covenant and the new covenant. We're encouraged because the author has helped us to first understand the old covenant under Moses rightly. Here in this letter, in Hebrews, we see that the old covenant sacrifices never took away sins. There was a deficiency in it because it was only meant to be a sign and a symbol of what was to come in Christ. In Hebrews, we also see that the high priest was deficient. He never entered the heavenly tabernacle. He died, and another high priest had to take his place, and over again. Yeah, under the old covenant, the people turned away from God's commands and the stipulations of the covenant. There was a problem with the people, it says here in the letter. And then we also know that the old covenant that was instituted by God is removed by God, by the new. So the old covenant was only temporary until Christ came. This false view somehow regarding the Jews, that they are pleasing God with the old covenant because it was meant for national Israel, is wrong. Since Christ, the old covenant is obsolete. And any variations to it are still not pleasing to God. And that's the emphasis here in the letter. Even sacrifices that are done in memorial fashion are repugnant to God because we have a memorial supper, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. And even Messianic Judaism, which adds elements of old Judaism to worship, is wrong. So we're patient with the word of exhortation because we're encouraged by the new covenant, and we have been taught that the old covenant under Moses is obsolete. So we have a right understanding of the old covenant under Moses. That should encourage us. That's what was meant to encourage the Jews who were following Christ. Don't turn back to that old covenant. And then we're encouraged by understanding the new covenant under Christ rightly. There are still some today that say that Jeremiah 31 is yet to be fulfilled, and they too are in error. In Hebrews, we see that Jesus' atoning sacrifice under the new covenant, which ratified it, is sufficient. And it is efficient. In fact, covenant is the deepest form of commitment you can make between two parties. It's a covenant. The devil wants to discourage us by that, by telling us that God's a liar, he doesn't keep his promises, that he breaks his word. And yet, under the new covenant in Christ, we have the deepest form of commitment. He died for us. Remember, John chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. He intentionally lays down his life with a focused group, the sheep that the Father had given him. It's efficient for the elect. There in Hebrews, in this letter, Jesus alone is the high priest who reached the heavenly tabernacle. No other high priest ever reached that high and holy temple. Also here in this letter, we know that Jesus never turned away from the stipulations of the new covenant or its commands. Jesus said, I have come to do your will, O God. Here in this letter, Jesus ratified it in his blood, and the author says it is a covenant that is everlasting. There is no other covenant waiting to be fulfilled. This is the covenant that will endure through all eternity. Rightly understanding the new covenant under Christ, rightly understanding the old covenant under Moses, this is how we're encouraged by the new covenant. You don't go back to Judaism. You don't go, as Jesus said, put unshrunk cloth on old garments. It'll make the tear worse. In other words, you can't try on these old religious clothes to please God. The devil, if you're going to be religious, he wants you to be religious. But he doesn't want you to have a relationship. He doesn't want you to have a relationship with Christ. You be as religious as you want to be. You put on all of those old garments of dead religions, but I want nothing that would give you a devotion to Christ. Turn from Christ. So just as we were encouraged by Christ himself, are we not encouraged by the new covenant, the everlasting covenant? That's how we're patient with the word of exhortation. Let's look at this third and final point this morning. We are patient with the word of exhortation because we are encouraged by the fellowship of the saints. And there's two points that support this last major point. We are taught in this letter to have a right understanding of the church on earth. That's the first thing. To have a right understanding of the church on earth. Christ's body is not predominantly a social club. It's not an activist organization. It's not a humanitarian aid society. It is not an ATM for drifters. The true church is made up of only born-agains, those who are born again of the Spirit of God. But the visible church on earth has a mixed multitude in it, those who are saved by the blood of Christ, those who are not. Those who have been born again of the Spirit of God, those who are not. It's a mixed multitude. And the parables of Christ teach us that he will sort things out when he comes. He will separate the tares from the wheat. He will separate the goats from the sheep. He will make sure that what comes to him in inheritance is wholly his and nothing of the devil's. The fellowship of the saints should give us real joy because there is communion on earth, and he fulfills that need we have within us to belong and to have a sense of family and companionship. It is communion on earth. But the devil wants you to belong to his group. What is the right understanding of the church on earth, its nature and its purpose? That is to worship God and to support the work of Christ. Notice what it says here in Ephesians 4. Let me begin in verse 11. And Christ himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? Why does he do that? Why does he send these ones in to build up the body, to do the work of ministry, and to be unified in faith, and to grow up, and to be mature in Christ? Well, he says it there in verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working in which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for edifying itself in love. So there is a purpose. God has sent these ones. We are here as a church to support the work of Christ and to worship the Lord and to be firmly based in his word, focused upon Christ. I have to say that I am discouraged when I hear preaching that can go for 35-40 minutes and not make one reference to Christ. Not point out how it's related to Christ. And I have heard some recent preaching just like that, and it was highlighted and touted as being the future of preaching. And if that's the future of preaching, I have no encouragement in it. Because the scriptures are about Christ and what he has done. And if I can't go into the Word at any place and show how it relates to Jesus and the work he has done, then I'm not fit to be a pastor and teacher in the pulpit. And yet, there are so many that are in the pulpit that are that way. We're patient with the word of exhortation. We're encouraged by the fellowship of the saints in rightly understanding the church on earth. In Hebrews, the author advocates for the unity of the body. True brothers and sisters in Christ, they stick together. The author also advocates for its proper functioning under elders. And then he admonishes those that are hearing this word of encouragement not to fall away, not to forsake the church. In other words, not to lose interest in your brothers and sisters, not to lose interest in Christ. And some treat church like an item for goodwill. You've used it for a time, you got tired of it, and now you're ready to give it to Goodwill and go find something else. Others see the church for what it is. It is God's family that worships, God's family that works together under His Word. It's a character-building institution. Christ is working in you through your brethren and through the Word that is taught. Even our love, I've heard this flipped around in recent days, that love is the preeminent thing. And I want to tell you that you cannot show Christ's love to others unless you are informed by the Word. The Word is always central. The Word informs your love. You cannot have this kind of ambiguous Christian love that the world tells you you must have without being immersed in the Word and knowing what the love of Christ is. And so this movement toward just loving people into the kingdom, it cannot work unless we are thoroughly immersed in the Word of Christ. And that's preeminent in our lives. So we are encouraged by the fellowship of the saints and rightly understanding the church on earth. And then that second point that supports this third major point is rightly understanding the church in heaven. That too is pointed out here in Hebrews. The church in heaven is made up of born-agains who have died and are now with Christ in the intermediate state. There they are awaiting His return and the resurrection of their bodies. There are no mixed multitudes of believers and unbelievers together in assemblies in heaven. And God has one family redeemed from sin and death. In Hebrews, it's clearly seen. This is the encouragement to us that Old Testament and New Testament saints are saved the same way, not differently. It's by grace, through persevering faith in the promised one who would die for them if they were before the cross, or those who, looking back, see the Savior who died for them. All of the elect throughout time, from Adam to the last one before He returns, all of the elect are under Christ's blood. There are no divisions. In Hebrews here, the author teaches us that the Old Testament and New Testament saints are perfected together in one body. In 11, verse 40. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, that together they make up one cloud of witnesses, not many clouds, one cloud of witnesses. And in 12:23, it's one general assembly in church of the firstborn in the heavenly Jerusalem. We are communing together in heaven with other born-agains in the very presence of God and His Christ. And even Christ taught us that there shall be one flock gathered out of the many flocks of nations on the earth. And there would be one glorious shepherd. One bride for Him, not two or a thousand, for one glorious bridegroom. So are we encouraged by what He has done? He's given us a body of which we are a part, and He is the head, and we have communion with the other body parts and communion with the head. We have this unity in the family because we are born again of the Spirit of God. We ought to be encouraged by rightly understanding the church on earth and the church in heaven, and we belong to a larger family than we ever could have dreamed of when we were born again of the Spirit of God. And so when we're feeling small, when we're feeling absolutely insignificant, we have to remember that God sees us, God knows us, God is with us, and God is in us. He is our great reward. So these three reasons that ought to be a great encouragement for us, let me say it again to you in closing, and then we'll close our time in prayer. These three reasons we are patient with the word of encouragement: because we're encouraged by Christ Himself in rightly understanding who He is and what He has done. We are encouraged by the new covenant, rightly understanding the old covenant under Moses and the new covenant under Christ. And then that last point I just have labored with: we're encouraged by the communion or the fellowship of the saints, rightly understanding the church on earth and the church in heaven. Let's close this time.